Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come before you and seek to know you, seek to understand you, seek to live according to your will and be closer to you and grow to be like you, I pray that you would use this word that you have written in Matthew for that purpose, for that benefit, that you would impart to us these very practical truths, that we would look here and see what your Son has dictated to us, has commanded us, and has exhorted us to live by, and that we would realize the sovereignty and the dignity of your commands, that we would abide by them. And I pray for all those that are away from us. I pray for those that are unwell. I pray that you would heal them and that you would preserve them and take care of them. I pray that you would be with this church, that you would allow us to work together for your glory and for your kingdom. And as we turn now to your word, that you would enable us to understand it rightly and to speak it and hear it as it was meant to be written and as it was meant to be understood, that we may glorify you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, working our way through this hypocrisy and prayer passage is really what's going on in this particular text. And last week, we started up here in Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, verse 5, with this issue of hypocritical prayer, right? This whole paragraph down through verse 18 deals with all these topics, all these issues, all these very pragmatic actions and practices that these godly people are practicing, the Jewish people, right? They give, they do almsgiving, as the previous text says. They pray, obviously. They fast, obviously. These are things that godly people do, but they're doing them with the wrong intention. They're doing them with the wrong motives, and this is something that should stand as immediate exhortation to us, that we should realize that godly people, holy people, people that are seeking to practice the will of God are prone to these kinds of temptations. This is very much written for us in this day and age. So that's something we have to bear in mind when we get into this text here. And we saw that last week with the subject of prayer specifically. We note that in the previous verses, he's dealing with really anybody who is praying in such a way that they are not praying to the Father. They are not interested in their relationship with Christ. They're not interested in interceding before the Father's throne. They're not interested in focusing upon the Lord. They're praying for some other kind of gain, specifically in verses 5 and 6, this issue of trying to garner some kind of praise, of earning brownie points, of being noticed by somebody, of being seen as a righteous guy or woman, whatever the case may be, as seen as someone who's really godly, really great, and someone who is deserving of some kind of praise. Well, that's the problem. That's the first problem that we see here. And you'll note that this is important because this whole paragraph kind of gives prayer a center stage here, doesn't it? In a lot of ways. There's only four verses that discuss giving. There's only two or three that discuss fasting, and the rest of this paragraph is dedicated to how then are you supposed to pray. And you're supposed to pray. It is an imperative that you pray, but here are also some understandings of right and wrong praying. And so Christ immediately centers in on this topic. This is something that he gives a great deal of discussion to and a great deal of attention to, this subject of right and wrong prayer, more so than even the other issues. To the point where, as we're going to see next week, he even cites an example of how we are to pray, and we're probably going to be there for a little bit as well. But we know immediately that as he dealt with the giving issue, that what he's dealing with is the temptation of human beings to generate idols out of themselves, quite frankly. This is an issue in which human beings are very prone to being a little sub-gods, if you will, in their mind, in that they deserve some kind of the praise or the glory that should be dedicated to the Father, that should be going to Christ on his throne, but saying that I deserve or in some way can steal a little bit of the glory and the praise that's due him in this intermediary moment because of how great I am, of how impressive I am. The issue of wanting to be praised, 1 John calls it the pride of life, right? This issue that even the angels, and we know that those that have fallen struggle with this issue of pride, this issue of I deserve X, Y, or Z. I deserve this praise. I deserve this honor. And that's unfortunately a real temptation within the church, without of the church, and everywhere that we go, that we're constantly using or being exposed to these temptations to use things like God's word, God's will, our prayers to him, etc., to manipulate them to gain some kind of end. And Christ makes it very clear here, and he notes that not only with the giving passage, but also with the prayer passage, that those people have received their reward, i.e., no reward, nothing. That they have already gained everything they're going to gain. There's nothing else that's going to benefit them. When you normally pray, you pray because you're seeking some kind of permanent benefit. You're seeking to have a relationship with your Father. You want to pray because you want to generate that relationship. You want to intercede. You want your prayers to be accomplishing something and effective. And Christ, in effect, is saying your prayers are worthless. You might as well have just not prayed for all the benefit, all the effectiveness, all the any kind of blessing that that prayer was going to bring is gone. And this was especially important because back then in Jewish times, as we looked at last week, prayer was very different. It was framed very differently than how we use it today. The closest thing that we kind of have is it's kind of this, you know, general evangelical understanding that you're supposed to pray before meals, right? We say blessing before we eat. That was kind of the most, but in large part, we don't really have like a regulated prayer time anymore as a church. And that was not at all the case of the Jewish times in life back then. Prayer was very much a regulated affair. Prayer was very much a, you could offer free prayers, but in general, you were expected, and you can look this up, there were at least 18 fixed benedictory prayers that you prayed per day, 18 times. And so you would pray in the morning, you pray at noon, you pray at evening before you went to bed, you pray before each meal, you would pray at specific hours when the synagogue was assembling and the temple was assembling. On the Sabbath day, there were even more prayers. On the Sabbath, there was actually 7 additional prayers that you pray on top of the 18 benedictions. And if you look these up, they're not very long. This is not as though they're memorizing giant scripts or masses passages of scripture. They're actually only about 3 or 4 lines each. But that was the understanding, is that you prayed 18 times a day and the same prayer every day for years of your life. And that was how it worked back then. So you can imagine, and of course you can imagine that every human being would be prone to, that in a day and age when essentially there was no reading and writing, memorized, wrote down, or wrote memory mantras was the way of the prayer life back then. You can imagine what happened over years, after day, after week, and year after year. It just becomes lip service, right? It just becomes a method. It just becomes the motions of prayer. And that's what Christ is dealing with in this day and age and in this time here. We even see this reflected. This was not uncommon. The Jewish state and the Jewish people practiced this, but many ancient cultures did this as well, as we're going to look at today. The pagans also did this. The Gentiles also did this. He mentions that they like to be heard for their many words. And so this was not uncommon throughout Eastern empires in general. You would pray at fixed times and fixed days, and you'd have these fixed prayers that you'd pray to your gods, etc. We see that to this day reflected in the nature of Islam, right? To this day, the Middle Eastern practice of Islam as it has spread is that one of the core pillars, right? Is that you pray at a fixed time of day and you pray a fixed prayer at a fixed time of day. Same kind of idea, same practice. But unfortunately, it becomes lip service, as human beings are prone to do. You can imagine, especially small 3 or 4 liners like these were, you mutter it, you get it out as quick as you can, you would stop at noonday, and you say, "Oh Lord, thank you for listening, thank you, amen," and you go on about your business, because it's in your way. You need to move on. You're in the busy, you're doing things, and it's a very sad state to be in, because we realize that when we pray to a God who has redeemed us and who has saved us and who loves us and additionally has written in his word that he is in fact eager to hear from his children. He wants to hear from us. He desires to know our requests and our communication with him. That when we reach this point, we just make the mistake of simply not caring anymore about our relationship with the Father. And we're demonstrating that. And that's a horrible, horrible place to be. So serious and meaningful and very careful prayer, and careful prayer by caring, is something we need now more than ever. As we looked at in Philippians, that be anxious for nothing, but in all things give prayer and thanksgiving, right? That's the understanding there. And we live in a world where anxiousness abounds that Paul was dealing with. We live in a world where you can't even look out the window half the time without seeing a great deal of anxiety-inducing chaos that surrounds us on a consistent basis. So we need to be praying, according to Paul, now more than ever. I was looking at, I know I've mentioned this a few times already, and I posted around, but there's an open letter going around and circulating from a Chinese Wuhan pastor who posted this letter. And he wrote a letter. He's in Wuhan. He's in the midst of this coronavirus outbreak, and it's in the mainland China. Well, it's not even Wuhan anymore. It's just kind of the larger upper central China. And he writes about what churches are doing and what's going on behind the scenes. And apparently, to her credit or to the good, a lot of churches, by back channels, by means of byways and ways that you can communicate without the Chinese government getting involved. But there's churches that are communicating through the enemy lines and saying, what can we do to help? Is there anything we can do? And this pastor writes this incredible letter. It amazes me to see just the difference of theology between American evangelicalism and Chinese persecuted churches, just to see the kind of people they are. I have no idea if this guy's reformed or exegetical or nothing, but just the words that he writes, his sincere commitment to what God has written and what God commands of us is incredible, because in China right now it matters a lot more, I think, in a lot of ways. You can write whatever you want in American evangelicalism and it not matter to you. But here, they're putting their life on the line when they write these words. And this is what he says. The past few days, I've received many inquiries from foreign pastors. They and the whole church are concerned for this city, and even more so for us. In confronting this epidemic, they seek to serve the city with us. Thus, I especially ask them to turn their eyes upon Jesus and do not be concerned with my welfare, nor be agitated, nor fearful, but pray in the name of Jesus. For good-hearted people are, through their actions, serving this city, especially the medical personnel who are here risking their own lives. If they can take on such worldly responsibilities and risks, how can we not more readily take on spiritual responsibilities? Therefore, if you do not feel a responsibility to pray, ask the Lord for a loving soul and an earnestly prayerful heart. For if you are not crying, ask the Lord for tears, because we surely know that it's through the hope of the Lord's mercy that this city will be served and saved. An anonymous Wuhan pastor, January 23rd. So, we looked at this last week, this aspect that prayer is needed, prayer is necessary, that Christ goes into this text saying, when you pray, it's implied that you are praying. But additionally, we need to do this not only so our souls will thrive, but we need to do it rightly. There is a right and wrong way to pray. Last week, the issue was external influence. Other people's opinions of your prayers. Other people's opinions of your godliness. This time, we're looking at a different issue, which is more internal. It is the internal temptation to, quite frankly, become apathetic in our prayers. And that's what we're dealing with in this passage, as we looked at very dire warnings last week in Isaiah 58 and 59. That you look at the prayers of the Israelites, you look at what God says about the Israelite nation as they progressed in their sacrifices, and we know even from the Psalms, he says, I'm not interested in just sacrifices for sacrificing. I'm interested in mercy. I don't care for lip service. And unfortunately, in Isaiah 59, he said, I will not hear the prayers of people that aren't interested in praying to me other than through lip service. And that's what Christ is dealing with today in verse 7. So in Matthew 6, verses 7, reads like this. And when you pray, do not repeat meaningless words as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. When you pray, do not repeat meaningless words as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Now, there's a lot going on in this particular text here. If you translate this out in Greek, and we see immediately that imperative, right off the bat, right? When you pray, the understanding is, I already expect you to pray. You should be praying. Prayer is necessary for you, but you're supposed to pray a very specific way, or rather not a very specific way. And you might notice that if you look at a couple translations, the English is kind of everywhere here in this first phrase. Do not repeat meaningless words is how I'm rendering it. The ESV says, do not heap up empty phrases, right? Do not heap up empty phrases. The NASB, do not use meaningless repetition. Repetitive things, something of a repetitive nature. The KJV in the King James says vain repetitions, right? Or something to that effect. Repetitions are vain or vanity of repetitions. The Holman Christian Standard just says don't babble. Stop babbling, interestingly enough. English is everywhere here. There's all kinds of translations in this little phrase here. And that's because this is perhaps this little verb here, this key verb The meaningless repetition verb is this word, bato lageo. Bato lageo. So most of you might be familiar with logos, right? Logos is word. In the beginning was the logos. That's the word, and the word was God, and the word was with God, right? That's lageo, a word, or I speak a word, and then you have bato. So it's a compound word. Bato lageo. Bato is a most basic, rough, wooden translation is like to stutter, to stumble over your words, to mutter, to murmur, kind of like this. It's kind of this idea of bad speech is almost like negative speech, like nonsense or unintelligible is kind of what's going on here. We know this because it's actually not, it's very close and it's similar to the word for barbaros or barber, which is a barbarian, right? Even in English, we remember this and know this. In English, our word barbarian comes from a Greek root, a berber. And the idea was that they stutter over their words. It's a mocking term. The Greeks are negatively making fun of people that can't speak. They are not as cultured as they are. They don't have excellence with words. They try to speak the language and they just stutter over and over and over again. So a barbarian is kind of like, it's a negative term. It's a mocking term. It's someone who can't speak well. It's an uncouth, unlearned, uneducated person. That's how the Greek translate this. And this word is very similar. It's describing somebody who is bad with language. They stumble over their words. But why this is so difficult to translate is because this word is only found three times in the entirety of any Greek resources we have anywhere. It's found once in Scripture. It's found once in Aesop's writings. And it's found once in a very remote historical account that even I couldn't dig up. I couldn't find anywhere. But it's only found three times in any Greek text or document anywhere of any kind. So we have almost no data to translate this with in terms of context. We have this is a very unusual word, and that's why the English translations are everywhere here. There's just not a lot of data on this very unusual word that's only found three times anywhere in any Greek literature at all. It's the only thing that's the only uses of this word we have to any human knowledge whatsoever. The only other one that I looked up was this writing in Aesop's writings. You're probably familiar with Aesop's fables, right? The moralistic stories in which he tells moralisms. But he also wrote some political treatises and some historical accounts as well. And there's one mentioned there where he describes someone as a bato lageos, someone who speaks unintelligibly, and it's very negative, is the understanding here. It's someone who speaks useless words, someone who speaks gibberish, someone who speaks foolishness in a very negative sense. You either can't understand what they're saying or someone that's just using nonsense. They're just saying empty, useless words. It's kind of what's going on in this passage. So it has this barbaric idea to it. It's someone who has no ability to speak well or is speaking unintelligibly. So how do we translate this? Well, the translation isn't necessarily that long prayers are prohibited or that even repetitious prayers is the problem here. The problem here is that this is someone who, in their prayer life, has reached the point where in their memorization of rote prayers has just reached this point of just mumbling and babbling out some drivel really quick. This is someone who is just going through the motions of mumbling and muttering and babbling out some prayer, a very useless prayer is the idea here. This is someone who just kind of, oh, Lord, thank you very much for everything. Amen. And just kind of runs through as quick as they can to get over it. This is someone who mumbles it, who stutters it, who stumbles over it. Someone who clearly is not caring or interested in their communication with God. Just get it out of the way as quickly as I can. So that's what Christ is saying here. He's dealing with this very real issue that exists in which human beings, unfortunately, just simply reach this point in their communication with an invisible God where we have the temptation to, quite frankly, just go on autopilot, to just forget what we're saying, to wander, to ultimately just not care and become apathetic in our prayers. We'd lose what we're doing. And unfortunately, the Jewish people specifically had gotten very good at memorizing the right words, at memorizing a very fixed time and day and prayer schedule, and just mumbling through it 18 times a day as fast as they could. And we can immediately see that we ourselves are prone to this. We know that our minds wander when we pray. But even additionally so, imagine that you are a Jewish individual living in this time and day and age. You pray 18 times a day. And if you read these little benedictions, go look them up. And a lot of them are very similar. A lot of them will read something like, Lord, vindicate us, save us as a people, return us to yourself, restore us, etc. You know, cries for salvation, cries, messianic cries, cries for vindication of his people. And imagine you pray that prayer every day of your life for years and years and years. And you do not see, or you do not think, or you do not imagine that God is vindicating his people. So what's going to happen in that prayer? In our short-sightedness, in our inability to see the will of God, we just forget. We will stop caring. It just becomes a habit that it's our job to just mutter through as quickly as we can and go on. So they did this over and over and over again. The repetition of non-caring individuals was endless in this day and age. And we know already that the Old Testament condemns people that sacrifice over and over and over again to simply achieve the lip service that they believe their God wants, but honestly don't care at the end of the day about mercy or grace or kindness in their sacrifices. This is the same issue. This is the exact same problem that's going on here. So in the same way, these prayers that were originally supposed to be regulated and kind of memorized for good reason. We can't necessarily just fault them for saying, well, you shouldn't memorize tiny little prayers and say them 18 times a day. There may be something to that, but realize this was all they had back then. This is what the rabbis and the scribes imparted to them was the only thing that they used at this point. But what Christ is saying here is that when it becomes just this repeated drivel, when it becomes this prayer that no one thinks twice about or you don't think twice about as you say it, Christ absolutely does not hear apathetic prayers. Christ is not interested in hearing memorized, useless, driveling words, would be the best translation here. And unfortunately, we know that we're all prone to this, and this is a practice that exists in our, by extension in many of our lives, and it can in many of our lives, that we can be easily surrounded by or tempted by the ability to say prayers that ultimately we are apathetic about, that we don't mean, that I was listening to one topic, actually. I was listening to one teacher who was talking about this issue that exists in my heart and many, where he was talking about he visits multiple churches. This is a professor. He goes around to various churches, and he teaches and he preaches, and he visits them and ministers to them, etc. for one Sunday. And he was talking about he was preaching on a Sunday, and he preaches, and he gets down, and they invite this deacon to come up and pray. And he says, I love the prayer. It was great. It was wonderful. This deacon gets up and he prays, and it's a beautiful prayer. He prays for the mercy of God and for the calling of God and care on all his people and all this stuff. And it was great. It really closed out everything wonderfully. And it seemed very sincere. And then it's funny because he said he went to the man's house later for dinner. Okay. He goes to this house and he has supper with this guy, and he says the exact same prayer at dinner time. So this guy is just gotten really good at memorizing a correct phraseology, right? At memorizing the precise holy words that he needs to say. He just modifies it per occasion. And it's the exact same prayer. And unfortunately, this is exactly what's going on in this text, is a prayer life or prayers that have unfortunately just become mundane. They have become over and over repetition. I know I mentioned him last week, but Don Whitney writes a book that has a subsection on prayer called The Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. And he says, we have this unfortunate habit of praying the same old things about the same old things and thus forgetting them. That's exactly what Christ is dealing with here. This issue of memorized scripts, of uninterested babble, of muttered phrases that are just unfortunately lip service. And unfortunately, as you can imagine, especially in a day and age when you prayed 18 times a day for God to save you as a people, and quite frankly, over the course of years, and our own human short-sightedness, we would forget, we would not be able to see that you would just simply lose hope in that regard. We might be able to understand that to a great extent. And that's important that we realize that, because I do want to refocus our thoughts here. There are some objections that we could raise here, and we do need to address these. It's clear here that what Christ is saying is not saying that long prayers intrinsically are evil. I'm going to get to the end of the verse here where it says the many words. But long prayers are not necessarily what's condemned here, nor necessarily repetitive prayers. We know that to be a fact. You can't look at the rest of Scripture and see that. Look at 1 Corinthians, or really the vast majority of the openings of Paul's letters. And most of them you'll find will open with some statement like this. You look at 1 Corinthians 1:4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. So he's always giving thanks, right? Every time he prays for the Corinthians, I'm going to give thanks. He repeats this over and over and over. I'm always genuinely and sincerely giving thanks because you got grace. Look at Philippians chapter 1, 3, and 4. I thank my God in all my remembrances of you, always in every prayer of mine, making mention of you with joy. Right? So there is a repetitiveness to Paul's prayers. He clearly repeats that I am thankful and I'm glad and I'm joyful. He does this over and over and over in texts. You look at Christ himself. You look at Luke 6, 12. In those days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Right? Very long prayer. Extensive prayer. He prays a very long time. So the length of the prayer is not the problem here, nor is the repetition of the prayer. By context, we make that apparent. But in this context here in Matthew 6, the subjects that are in question are these people that unfortunately have generalized this habit of muttering these prayers, have memorized some lines or memorized some phrases, and ultimately have just stopped inwardly caring about their relationship with Christ in their prayers. I do this a lot. I'm one of the most people that can be very guilty of this in my own prayers. And unfortunately, I'll find myself doing this in devotions or at mealtimes and blessings and stuff. I'll just go into autopilot, right? I already know what I'm going to say. I just, pray and I'll find my mind wandering. I find myself thinking even in daily devotions. I'll wander off. I go into autopilot. I'm not truly interested in my relationship with the Lord or in my focus in the prayer at that moment. And that is something that is immediately addressable, something that is a sin that we need to deal with here. And there's one other problem that these hypocritical prayers show up with, and we see the last half of the verse here. The Gentiles believe they will be heard for their many words. The Gentiles, specifically being the subject here, believe they will be heard for their many words. What's going on there? Why is it the Gentiles in this case? Why do they have many words? And this requires a little bit of historical backdrop to understand everything that's going on here. And unfortunately, this was a mindset that existed in the pagan world, in the Gentile world, and it was bleeding out, it's bleeding over into the Jewish world. Remember, they're subjugated by the Gentiles constantly. They're continuously exposed and tempted by what the Gentiles and the pagans are doing. And unfortunately, especially the Greeks had this problem. There was a few issues in not only in pagan cultures and in Greek cultures and in Roman cultures where this is what you do. You go pray to the pagan gods. And remember, you did not ever think of them necessarily as being omniscient or omnipotent. Even in their own legends and fables, Zeus can learn things. You can hide things from those gods. They're not even gods. They're just metahumans, right? They're just supermen on another plane. And so you could fool them. You could trick them. They weren't omnipresent. They didn't know everything. They weren't omnipotent. So this was kind of the mindset that you would have to go to the temple of Zeus or Athena or whatever, and he may not be there. He might not be hearing you. You got to wake him up. So the idea was you pray a really long prayer, really get his attention, really kind of stir him up, if you will, arouse him from sleep, if you will. Or maybe if you're loud enough and you're repetitive enough and you're annoying enough, that's really what it boils down to, annoy him and arouse him so he has to deal with you and he has to acknowledge your prayer. That was essentially the mindset of the pagan world. One great example of this is 1 Kings 18. You can see this in ancient cultures in the scriptures. You look at Elijah's confrontation with the prophets of Baal. 1 Kings 18, that's the story where Elijah goes out. Remember, he deals with the prophets of Baal and he says, let's have a contest and figure out which God is genuine. We'll put two sacrifices, or we'll both have a sacrifice with no fire, and see which one supernaturally, miraculously combusts. And that God is the true God. And what do the prophets of Baal do? They spend hours, right? And they got to pray and they get more stirred up. They got to get Baal or Baal awake, right? They've got to arouse him a little bit. They got to, he's not listening maybe. And Elijah taps into that. He knows. He mocks them in the midst of that. He says, well, maybe he's using the restroom. Maybe he's on a long journey, and he's kind of goading them a little bit because he realizes that that's their mentality. Baal is not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. He can't hear you whatsoever. But even hypothetically, he's already a less than God. Right? Because it's our job to kind of go out and arouse him and annoy him and wake him up so he will hear us, because he might not be listening right now. Unfortunately, that was the mindset of many of the Gentile pagans, and it was bleeding very well over into a Jewish mindset that maybe if I pray long enough, or I pray fervently enough, or I repeat myself enough times, God will be annoyed enough to hear me. And he will have to acknowledge me, and he'll have to deal with me. So, unfortunately, that was the concept that we're looking at here. The concept is that maybe God was busy, or he was far away, or just quite frankly, uninterested in your prayers, for whatever the case may be. So it's your job to pray longer, to pray harder, to pray more fervently over and over and over again until he's annoyed enough to acknowledge you and deal with you, if you will. But we know this isn't true of our God. We know that our God does not function this way. We know that our God is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, right? He constantly hears the prayers of his children. And we also know that he eagerly cares for the requests and the supplications that his children make with him. You look at Luke 11:5-13. Luke 11:5-13 is that story in which Christ relates a parable. And he says, if someone goes to bed with their family, and his friend comes and wakes him up in the middle of the night and says, give me some food because a friend has come and knocked on my door and I don't have anything to give him. You're going to give him some food, even if you don't like being woken up in the middle of the night, but because of his, the text says, his impudence. But yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And then he goes on and says, what father among you, this son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? Right? He is eager to grant the good and holy and righteous and needful requests of his children. He wants to grant them. He wants to take care of them. Any father wants to take care of his sons and his children. Luke 18:2-7. Look at Luke 18:2-7. In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. And for a while he refused. But afterward he said, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down and wear me down by her continual crying. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry day to night? Right? That God is very much listening and eager to hear the prayers of the sincere, genuine believer who cries out to him. That is absolutely what God does. He is not someone who is annoyed at our prayers. He wants us to hear. Paul says, pray about those things that make you anxious, right? With thanksgiving, that God seeks those prayers. But unfortunately, as people, we can often become short-sighted in that and believe that it is through our strength and our power and our length and our holiness and the longevity of the prayer that creates the effectiveness of the prayer. Maybe if I pray longer, if I repeat it a few times, maybe he didn't get it the first time. C.S. Lewis actually talks about this in his life. C.S. Lewis describes what I very much struggled with and struggle with still to this day, and he struggles with prayer in a lot of his cases. And he tells the story in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy. Surprised by Joy is C.S. Lewis talking kind of about his early life. He was raised in a lot of these Catholic boarding schools across England, came out of them, became an atheist, and then eventually later returned to the faith. But he says, even as a young child, I struggled with, his term is meaning it, right? I have to really mean it in my will, right? If I didn't sit down and pray hard enough and enforce my will and just really, you know, focus really, really hard, then maybe I didn't quite mean it really well. And so, who does that remind you of? Reminds me of Luther, right? What was his problem? He didn't mean it. He would pray and confess all the stuff and then realize, well, I didn't really mean it. So he would go back and do it again, just caught up in this works mentality. And same thing with C.S. Lewis. I would go back again and pray again, and this time seek to mean it when I prayed. And eventually I derived the understanding that I must pray longer and harder and better, and perhaps this time my prayer will be effective and God will hear me. And Lewis goes on to explain that one thing that we have to deal with as believers, and hopefully this comes across as a great comfort to us and not just an exhortation, but yeah, there's going to be sin involved in our prayer lives. It's going to happen. We inevitably are going to lose focus. We're inevitably going to mess it up. There's always someone who can pray better or more holily, in a more holy way than you can, or I can in any regard. Or you can forget what you're saying, or you let your mind wander, you go into autopilot, etc. That's going to happen. And so C.S. Lewis says, therefore, it is a good thing that our God is a God who loves us and works through us in spite of us. Right? It's a good thing then that Paul described it as his strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, it is a good thing that our God uses and works through imperfect vessels for his perfect plan. So, Christ is relating here in this passage in Matthew 6 that it is not up to you the strength and effectiveness of your prayer. It is you are not the determiner of the outcome of your prayer. It is our task instead to simply pray with a sincere, single-minded focus and desire for the Lord in relationship and intercession with him And he will use sinful prayers just like he uses sinful people with their sinful actions to accomplish his glory. Yeah, we're going to be imperfect prayers. We're going to be imperfect evangelizers. We're going to be imperfect counselors. We're going to be imperfect family members and friends, etc. But luckily, God uses imperfect vessels to accomplish his perfect will. And that's a comfort to us. No amount of saying extra words, no amount of praying harder or longer is going to change whether or not he hears you and responds to your prayer. And so to that end, we see verse 8 here. I'm going to wrap this up very quickly. Verse 8 says, "Therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." So Christ again opens with this imperative, right? Do not be like them. Do not be like these people that feel that it is up to them and their semi-omnipotent God to accomplish the prayer. It is between an imperfect vessel and a perfect God to accomplish the prayer. Don't be like those Gentiles. Don't be like those pagans. And then he follows it up with this incredible comfort. He follows it up with this hopefully very encouraging statement. He knows what you need before you even ask him. That's massive. Of course, we realize that our God is omniscient. He's all-powerful. Of course, he already knows all your wants and needs. There's not a sense in which he is reliant upon your prayer to accomplish your wants and your needs, right? There's never a point where he is needing new information from you to take care of you. He knows how to take care of you. He knows how he's going to take care of you next year. He knows how he's going to take care of you in retirement. He knows exactly what you're going to need when you get there, and he already is aware of that and planned for that. That our God has designed, and we believe in the omniscience and the sovereignty of God. He has designed not only us, but the whole universe at large to work together to bring about his ultimate plan, which as Romans 8:28 says, the good of his people who love him and also are called according to his purpose, right? So you can't lose. That's an incredible comfort. He knows all your needs. He knows all your wants. He knows the unrighteous wants and the righteous wants. And he has promised that he will provide for you and take care of you, and nothing will happen to you that is ultimately not taking care of your needs, right? We believe that based on Romans 8, that no one can change the predestined, ordained will of God in that regard. So then, of course, that's a massive comfort for us. It is not up to us whether or not our needs and wants get met that day, whether or not we have prayed hard enough that he heard us that day. He's already heard you before you've even prayed in that sense. So then, of course, the immediate objection, so why are we praying at all? I'm going to do what I addressed. I know we know the answer to this, but then, of course, obviously it needs to be addressed. So why are we praying then? If the effectiveness of the prayer has nothing to do with me, why do I pray at all? You can apply this really to any aspect of theology. Why do I evangelize? Why do I seek to study and become more holy in the Word? Why not just simply let God accomplish his plan regardless, as he's going to take care of it? He's ordained it. Because we realize that even in our prayers, we're called to be active partakers in the kingdom building, right? It is ordained. It is predestined. He's going to build his kingdom regardless of what people do, but we're called to be active instruments in him supernaturally bringing about this will in this kingdom. He can ordain and he can predestine his will, which is to provide and take care of his children, and he can predestine in that the method he will use is his children's prayers and actions to bring that about. So our God is a God who answers prayers, who uses the requests that his people make of him to demonstrate his supernatural will, who uses those things like any builder uses a crafted tool or an instrument to accomplish a specific purpose. He uses us in his will to bring about his kingdom. Paul David Tripp calls us, he says, we are instruments in the Redeemer's hands, that he's the builder, he's the architect, and we're the tools, we're the instruments in his hands that he uses to construct the building, spiritually speaking, which is the church. So, and prayer is just one of our uses as an instrument, if you will. Just like evangelism is one of our uses as his tools. We are his tools and his instruments in his evangelism, in his proclamation of the word, and in the accomplishing of his will. Prayers is no different in this regard. We are used by him in the gospel, in teaching, and in comforting and providing for those in need, just like any of the other church functions that we are called to. And if anything, we should be eager to pray. Right? We should desire to pray because, as Christ makes clear here in this text, and what we're going to see is in the coming weeks, we're the ones that benefit, right? We should want to pray because we're the ones that are changed by prayer. We're the ones that benefit. God is not, he does not need new information from us to take care of you. He is not being corrected into his counsel. So why do we pray? We pray because we're the ones that change. We're the ones that are sanctified. We're the ones that draw closer to our Father and are blessed when we pray, right? So we should desire to pray. Sproul puts it this way. R.C. Sproul says, I've asked frequently whether I think prayer changes the mind of God, but how could prayer ever change such a thing? We cannot give him information that he lacked before we informed him. We cannot correct his counsel, showing that he determined to do wrong. We pray, but because instead it corrects our counsel and because it informs us. So prayer forces us to kind of realize his place in the throne before us. It forces us to realize our place before him and his place in front of us. Prayer kind of forces us to think about how dependent we are. Prayer requires us to realize how mighty and how omniscient and how all-powerful he is when we pray for things. It forces us to think about the world around us, that he has ordained all these things for our good and the good of his will and his kingdom. And prayer reminds us who saved us and who loved us and who we're going to be spending eternity with and relationship with. That's something that we need to bear in mind when it comes to prayer. We're here to build up and cherish and enjoy the relationship that we have with our Father as much as intercede for our requests. I mentioned before, people have said before, that if you don't enjoy some level of worship on earth, then you might not do very well in the eternal kingdom. That's going to be a pretty big part of eternity, is worshiping the Lord and giving him his praise. Obviously, we'll be a little more, our minds hopefully will be a little more corrected when we get there. We'll probably be a little more prone to worship when we're holy, when we're sanctified. But the same thought can really be applied to prayer in that regard. If we don't enjoy worship, then we got to realize that's a big part of eternity. Just like a big part of eternity is going to be seeking out relationship and communion with your loving Father. And that's part of prayer, right? So if we don't desire prayer, we realize that we're not desiring a very real aspect and a very massive aspect, arguably the greatest aspect of eternity. I'm going to close with a quote from Spurgeon. I've got all kinds of quotes today. Spurgeon says, "It is not very easy to repeat the same words often without it becoming a vain repetition. A repetition, however, is not forbidden, but a vain repetition. Therefore, how greatly do they who err who measure prayers by the yard? They think that they have prayed so much because they have prayed so long, whereas it is the work of the heart, the true pouring out of the desire before God, that is the thing to be looked at. Quality is not quantity, and truth not length. Oftentimes, the shortest prayers have the most prayer in them," Spurgeon says. So our thesis for today is, beware making prayers that are insincere and apathetic. Beware the insincere and apathetic prayer, the prayer that we don't care about, the prayer that just becomes lip service, the prayer that is on autopilot. Instead, we should seek genuine interest and seriousness and care in our relationship and intercessions with the Father. So from this text, we can derive these two options, these two points. God does not regard thoughtless, uninterested prayers. God does not regard those prayers. We need to take care when we pray that we are genuinely seeking to be humbled before the Father, that we are genuinely seeking the will of God, and we are genuinely interested in pursuing the relationship that we have with our God. And when we can't do it, and when we're going to sin, and when we sin in our prayer lives, we need to trust and ask forgiveness and repent of that sin and trust the Lord to use that in perfect prayer anyway, and know that he will. The second thing, that we can take comfort and encouragement in knowing that God already knows your needs, that God's already taking care of you. God is already taking care of you in the future tense. You're already going to be taken care of 10 years from now. Just because we forget to pray, just because we haven't prayed hard enough or long enough, doesn't mean that God has not promised he will provide for his people. You'll be taken care of. You have already been foreseen. And God knows better than we do what we require this day and this year and for the rest of our lives. And that's an incredible comfort. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we are amazed at your foresight. We are amazed at how great you are. We are amazed at your love for us and your grace that you've shown us, that we are imperfect in our relationship with you, that we are imperfect in seeking you out, but that you love us anyway and you forgive us regardless, that you for those that are repentant and sincere and genuine in seeking you out, that you give us grace, you give us faith, and that you take care of us regardless. And I pray that we go out from here and seek to remove any kind of apathy from our lives, any kind of seeking to just accomplish your will through our own strength. in our prayers. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.